So Revelation 21 to 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of his Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at these amazing and mysterious things, help us to be just overwhelmed with joy if we belong to the Lord Jesus, as we look at where we're bound and what you've promised and get a glimpse of what that will be like. Help us to live our lives looking forward to that. Amen. Now, I wonder if you're a Harry Potter fan. I think almost everyone has read at least some of the Harry Potter books. In the first book, The Philosopher's Stone, Harry finds this mirror called the Mirror of Erised. Remember the Mirror of Erised? When he looks in the mirror, he sees his dead parents. And Professor Dumbledore explains to him that anyone who looks into the Mirror of Erised sees there their deepest desires fulfilled. Deep down, Harry longs for his parents. And what I want to ask you this morning as we come to the end of the book of Revelation is, what do you think you would see if you looked into the Mirror of Erised? What would be your deepest desires that would be revealed there? Would it be a happy marriage or a successful career or financial security or good health? What would you see in the mirror? I wonder, would you call yourself, if you're a Christian this morning, would you call yourself a contented Christian? And maybe you'd like to say yes. Maybe you feel as a Christian you ought to say yes. There's a real sense in which Christians should be contented, isn't there? We have a relationship with Jesus for all eternity, which nothing and no one can ever take away from us. That's Christian contentment. But also at the same time, I think we ought to be discontented as believers. Discontented because we're citizens of heaven, but here we are living in a sinful world. We're new creations, but we find ourselves living in this old creation. If you could look in the Mirror of Erised, would you see that your deepest desire is to be in heaven? Or would it be something here in this world? We don't belong here. We were made for more than this, and deep down we know it. Let me read you something C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And he went on, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now that's exactly it. As Christians, we should have a holy discontent with this fallen world and a lively hope for the new creation which God has promised us. Now, you've been with us over these weeks as we've been looking at the book of Revelation. You'll know that it looks at the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return, the church age. Looks at it seven times from different perspectives. And in chapters 20 to 22 of Revelation, we're there in the seventh time, the last survey of the church age. And last Sunday, if you were here, we saw the judgment of Satan, along with, finally, those who finally reject God, their dreadful fate in hell. And now in chapters 21 and 22, we're looking at the eternal destiny of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about heaven. I think because it's so difficult to describe in human language. But if we belong to Jesus, the new creation is where we're going. And what I want us to ask this morning is, what should we expect? What is it going to be like? What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? In these last two chapters of Revelation, John has given just a glimpse of what it's going to be like. And just like the rest of the book of Revelation, everything's described in pictures and symbols. So what are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for everything to be made new. Everything will be made new. So in chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, the new Jerusalem. Verse 4, the old order has passed away. Verse 5, I am making everything new. Now, there are two words for new in the New Testament Greek. There's neos, in the sense of being the most recent, the latest thing. And there's kairos, which means of a different nature, something completely different. And the new heavens and the new earth here are kairos. They're qualitatively different, qualitatively new, of a new character. This new creation is going to be different. But it is going to be physical, and it is going to be material. There's no support in the Bible for any airy, fairy, disembodied idea of heaven, sort of sitting in a cloud, wearing a white nightie, strumming a harp. That's heaven. I don't want to go there. No, God likes stuff. God likes stuff. God created the first heaven and the first earth. God made us men and women with material bodies. His glory was most perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ in a human body, material, physical body. Jesus rose from the dead with a resurrection body, and he ate and drank and walked and talked and could be touched. And we are waiting for resurrection bodies like Jesus. So what John sees here is a new heaven and a new earth. And it means just that, a renewed physical creation. So don't be satisfied with this old creation. It's trashed because of sin. It's like a beautiful painting, like an old master, and some yob has slashed it with his knife or sprayed it with paint from a can, and you look at it and you can see something of its magnificence and beauty, but it's been ruined. That's what this world is like. And we're waiting for everything to be restored, waiting for a new life in a new creation, kairos, renewed, of a new nature, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we belong. If we're Christians, we're already ourselves new creations. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, and he said this, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're a new creation. waiting to be there at home in the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes when someone's very ill, people say, oh, she's a shadow of her former self. Well, I think as Christians, we are shadows of our future selves. Only in the new creation will we be what God designed us to be. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for everything to be made new, including ourselves. Now look what else John sees. There in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. God is going to inhabit a city. But this isn't a bricks and mortar city. He says, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This city is a people. This city is us. The Old Testament describes Israel as God's wife. The New Testament describes Christians as Christ's bride. But it's all provisional. Now the engagement is going to come to an end when Christ returns. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for our wedding day as Christians. The New Testament tells us that Christians are engaged to Jesus. And the Christian life is all about getting ready for the wedding. All our Christian lives have been preparing for that. As we pray and read God's word, as we struggle with temptation, as we seek to obey God's will, all that is preparation for the great wedding day, so that we'll be beautifully dressed for Christ. So you men here this morning who are married, think back to your wedding day. Remember when you stood at the front of the church waiting for your fiancé, your bride, to arrive? Probably you were nervous. Probably she was late. And then the music struck up, and you looked round, and there she was coming up the aisle, and she was radiant, wasn't she? Wasn't it a great moment? But it's just a faint shadow of what it's going to be like on that great wedding day. And what about you women who are married? How much money did you spend on the dress? You don't have to answer that. How much trouble did you take over your appearance for that day? But it was only a dress rehearsal. It was only a shadow of the great day, a trailer for the main event, the great wedding. I think wedding planners are becoming more common in England, helping people prepare for the great day. But there's a sense in which it's the leaders of the church who should be preparing God's people for the wedding day. Look what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Hope it's going to come up in front of you. He wrote, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And that, in a sense, is what we are here for as elders and pastors in the church. But it's a responsibility of all of us, so to encourage each other and rebuke each other and help each other, that together we might become pure and unspoiled and beautifully dressed for our wedding day. Now look what the angel says to John in verse 9. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The bride is the holy city. It's this multiple imagery that's so typical of Revelation that we struggle to get our heads around. The picture of a bride speaks of God's intimate personal relationship with his people. And the picture of the city speaks of God making his dwelling in his people. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for everything to be made new. We're waiting for our wedding day. And we're waiting to be God's beautiful dwelling. So verse 2, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God is going to live not in a place, but in a people. Now, already if you're a Christian, the Bible tells us you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a foretaste of the glory to come. But as we look at the description of the city here, John is struggling. Well, he's struggling to describe the indescribable. We can't really begin to imagine what it's going to be like. We have no categories for it. So John says in verse 11, it's like a precious jewel, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It's a little bit like asking someone who's born deaf to describe the sound of the wind in the trees, or asking someone born blind to describe the color blue. We can't quite grasp what this is going to be like. Where should you look if you want to see God's glory? Should you go up a mountain, gaze at his beautiful landscape, look up at the stars in the sky? Well, yes, but these things are just shadows, just the trailing edge, just the outside corner of God's glory. Listen, supremely, it's in his people that you see the glory of God. The bride is the holy city in all its magnificence. So verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel. This is going to be us if we're Christians. The glory glimpsed already now as the Holy Spirit forms us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, but the glory will be seen fully then in the bride. When we see him, we shall be like him, John wrote in his first letter. So if you want to see God's glory in this world, take a look at other Christians and see Jesus in them. Another Christian is the most glorious thing you're going to see in this world. It's a foretaste of the world to come. When you go out after the service to have tea and coffee, speak to Christians. They display God's glory more than anything else in all of God's creation. Now, sometimes people say heaven is going to be back to Eden, but it won't be. It won't be back to Eden. It's going to be far better than Eden. And it's not going to be a garden, it's going to be a city. And it's not going to be a place, it's going to be a people. And look how the city is described. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels on the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's Old Testament people. And then this in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, God's New Testament people. And what shape is the city? Well, verse 16, we're told it was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it was in length and wide and high as its long. In other words, it's a cube, right? And the only other cube in Scripture is the most holy place in the Old Testament. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. That was where God chose to be present amongst his people, amongst the Israelites, in the most holy place. Now, do you see the lack of understanding when the NIV editors put footnotes converting the dimensions in Revelation into UK measurements? 12 in Revelation means God's people, always. Old Testament people, New Testament people. 10 means many. 1,000 means very many. This city measures 12,000 stadia. It means a vast multitude of God's people, Old Testament people and New Testament people. And when the footnote in the NIV tells us that's 2,200 kilometers, they've missed the whole point. And in the same way, the walls are, verse 17, 144 cubits thick. And the footnote says 65 meters. So they've missed the point. 12 for God's Old Testament people, 12 tribes. 12 for God's New Testament people, 12 apostles. Listen, if you've grasped that, you've understood more than the editors of the NIV. Now, verse 19 lists 12 precious stones. The high priest in the Old Testament wore a breastplate with 12 jewels on it, and each jewel was inscribed with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest went into the most holy place, into God's presence once a year, taking in symbol, in picture, these 12 tribes, the people of God, into God's presence. Our high priest, Jesus, brings us into God's presence forever. That's what these jewels mean. It's not just decoration, it's a symbol. So God's people are God's bride, are God's city, are God's dwelling. All God's Old Testament people, all God's New Testament people make up the place where God dwells, and not one of them will be missing. Now, before we go on, we need to just notice some things which are not going to be found in the new creation. Look back to verse 1. No longer any sea. No longer any sea. Sea was seen as a threat by the Jews. The waters of the flood, the waters of the Red Sea. In the new creation, there'll be no danger, no threat, no longer any sea. And then we're told in verse 22, there'll be no temple. The temple is a place where people went, men and women went to meet with God. No longer necessary. And of course, even now, as God's New Testament people, we don't need a temple. The church over the centuries has been obsessed with constructing grandiose buildings, and it's simply misguided. They may be pretty, they may be atmospheric, but we don't need them. A school hall is just as good as a cathedral. We don't need to meet God in a building. We meet God in the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us into God's presence, wherever we may be. So, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And did you notice no sun? No moon, no night. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Before the glory, the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun is just like a little candle. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus will be our light forever. And no insecurity. Verse 25, the nations will walk by its light. On no days will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Ancient cities used to shut their gates at nightfall to keep out thieves and enemies. And that simply won't be necessary, because all evil will have been excluded from the new creation. And then verse 27, no sin. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. One of the sadnesses of Christian life in this world is sin, isn't it? We keep on letting God down. We keep on having to come back and confess our sins and repent. And in the new creation, that will no longer be so. When we see him, we shall be like him. John writes in his first letter. When Christ appears, we shall be like him. All sin gone forever. And no sorrow. Turn back to verse 4 of chapter 21. We read there in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, I just can't wait for that. For all its beauty and all the good gifts God gives us, this is a sad old world, isn't it? with illness and bereavement and broken relationships and failures and disillusionment. And you know, it becomes clearer and clearer to me as I get older and older that nothing here lasts. The careers we slaved away for, gone when we retire. The relationships we treasure, finally taken away by death. The health we enjoy, eroded by illness or old age. And then over everything hovers the shadow of death. Now, many of you here are young, and it seems a long way away, maybe, but that's the reality. So live your life looking forward to the new creation. No terrorists, no wars, no fears, no bombs, no tsunamis, no hospitals and no doctors, no lawyers, no prisons, no locks on the doors, no funerals or widows or orphans or broken homes, no depression, no disappointment, no disillusionment. None of these things. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But better than that, best of all, Jesus will be there. Isn't that what we're looking forward to most about heaven? Everything made new, our wedding day, being God's beautiful dwelling, but best of all, being with Jesus. There's an old hymn that has the verse, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." And that's the great thing about heaven. Jesus will be there. We talk about heaven, probably not as much as we should as Christians, but we do. We talk about heaven. The New Testament doesn't really talk about heaven. Never talks about going to heaven. It always talks about going to be with Christ. The most wonderful thing about the new creation will be with Christ. In Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God, and then they sinned and they were banished from God's presence. And the whole history of salvation is about the restoration of men and women into God's presence. God was present in the most holy place in the temple, behind the curtain, where only the high priest could go once a year, and then only with sacrifices. When Jesus came into this world, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to live in believers. In the new creation, we read in verse 3 here, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And that's what all salvation history has been working towards. Sometimes we say, or sometimes we hear people say, well, won't heaven be boring? Well, the most important thing about heaven is being with God. In fact, the definition of heaven is where God is. If heaven is boring, that means God is boring too. That's surely impossible. To be with God forever, boring? Augustine once wrote this, "Because the face of God is so lovely, my brothers and sisters, so beautiful, once you have seen it, nothing else can give you pleasure. It will give satisfaction of which we will never tire. We shall always be hungry and always have our fill." Now let's look on briefly into chapter 22. Chapter 22 starts, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Now, if we had time, we could trace the theme of the water of life all the way through the Bible. Genesis 2 tells us there was a river watering the garden which flowed from Eden. Into the middle of the dry dustiness of the Middle East, God sent this water which brought life. Way back in the 1980s, I spent some time in Peru, And I vividly remember flying out of Lima in a small plane and looking down at the countryside. And it was completely dry and barren because the annual rainfall is zero. It looks like a piece of crumpled brown paper, except where the rivers ran down to the Pacific from the Andes. And there were strips of bright, brilliant green where water brought life. Grass and trees and crops flourished there. It's a picture of Eden, picture of spiritual life, picture of the new creation. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." So here in the new creation is spiritual life, eternal life, the water of life flowing from the throne of God. Now we have a foretaste of that, then we'll have the fullness. When Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, they had no access to the tree of life. But now in the eternal city, we read here in verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding their fruit every month. What Satan has ruined, God is going to restore. What sin has deprived us of, grace is given back to us. Banishment from God's presence led to death. Living in God's presence will be eternal life. And so we see just a glimpse, a little, of what heaven will be like, and it'll be eternal life with Jesus. So verse 3, God's people will serve Jesus. Verse 4, God's people will see Jesus. Verse 5, God's people will reign with Jesus, whatever that may turn out to mean. And as the book of Revelation finishes, Jesus says down in verse 20, "I am coming soon." And John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Is that something you want to say? Come, Lord Jesus? Do you look in the mirror of Erised and see that that's what you want more than anything else, to be with Jesus forever? Are you homesick for heaven? If you lived in North Korea, if we lived in Somalia, we'd find ourselves saying that from the heart. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But our hearts are so easily drawn away to the things of this world. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, but not quite yet. Not till after I achieve that goal. Not till after I have that experience. How easily we lose sight of what is best and most wonderful and end up living as if we wouldn't say this, but feeling somehow that heaven might be an unwelcome intrusion into our busy schedule, or an interruption of our career goal, or holiday plans. Someone's written this: if we really believe what the Bible says about heaven, we should look like people about to go on holiday in a foreign country. A visitor to our home, the day before we leave, should see the half-packed suitcases, the passports and the plane tickets, the guidebooks and the suntan lotion. It wouldn't take a genius to conclude that we were planning to travel abroad. Signs of imminent departure would be everywhere. In the same way, he goes on, it should be obvious to those who visit the lives of Christians that we're preparing to move to life elsewhere. So Paul says to depart and be with Christ is better by far. Heaven is where we belong with Jesus. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether, in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives, or made our friends, or chose our work, and with which we shall still delight on our deathbed when the mind no longer recognizes wife or friends or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond your grasp. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have our heads down looking at day-to-day things in this world. Forgive us when our desires and our hopes are limited to this fallen world. Please help us to lift our eyes and take a longer-term view and take hold of the great and wonderful promise you've given us of a new heaven and a new earth and everything made new and you dwelling in us and being with the Lord Jesus forever. And may these things govern how we live now and what we hope for and what we do and what we think. And may we encourage each other as believers to look forward for your glory. Amen.